Now may I ask you to have your Bible open at Matthew chapter 13. But before we read anything of that, I want just to give a resume of some of the things that I said yesterday, because I feel the importance of this. We must see the setting of chapter 13 in relation to what has gone before. The object why Matthew wrote his gospel was to prove indisputably that Jesus was the Messiah. Hence, as we observed yesterday, the opening of the book is the generation of Jesus Christ. That would immediately call the attention of a Jew to the fact that the writer of this book believed that the man called Jesus was the appointed Messiah. And therefore, Matthew gives to us an ordered statement of the reasons why he reaches the conclusion which he has stated at the beginning of his gospel, that the man called Jesus is God's anointed, God's Messiah. He shows that his genealogy is perfectly satisfactory. You have that in chapter 1. He shows that the circumstances attaching to his birth were according to the foreshadowings of prophecy in chapters, the end of chapter 1 and in chapter 2. He puts history side by side with prophecy and leaves the reader to the inevitable conclusion that just as the history and the prophecy fit like lock and key, so too this person, whose history coincided with the prophetic utterances, must be the Messiah of God. Another question that might be raised was, did he have the prescribed forerunner? So that in chapter 3 we read about John Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, of whom I need not speak in detail now. Is he competent to rule? And this is demonstrated in chapter 4, where he shows his power over the one who is responsible for all the misrule in the world. In his temptations, he stood firm, and the devil had to leave him for a season, for he could do nothing with him. He met him later at the cross, and the Lord Jesus achieved an eternal victory over the devil by his own death. Then in chapters 5 to 7, we have the laws of his kingdom by which he will rule his kingdom. Laws which are applicable now. Laws which will be applicable later. For his kingdom is a kingdom of all ages. It exists now, it will exist in the millennium, it is a kingdom that is everlasting. Then we might raise the question, did he do the prescribed messianic miracles? Because Isaiah and other prophets foreshadowed that when the Messiah came, he would give sight to the blind and healing to the lame and hearing to the deaf, and so on. And in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew's Gospel, we find that he is doing this very thing. Then we come to chapter 10, where the Messiah himself was presented to the nation of Israel. As we noted yesterday, chapter 10 is restricted to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These messengers were not to go to the Samaritans, nor were they to go to the Gentiles, but they were limited to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Though unhappily, he was not received by them. And in chapter 11, we get the kind of reception that those messengers had. There were some who were honestly perplexed, like John Baptist. There were others who were undecided, like the children in the marketplace. There were others who were definitely unbelieving, like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And there were a handful who accepted him. And the Lord Jesus could say, I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Whereas in chapter 12, you have the religious rulers of the people, who, like as always, incite the public against the Lord Jesus, and they attribute his miracles to Beelzebub, the prince of demons, and they totally reject him. So that chapter 12 of the Gospel of Matthew is a vital crisis chapter where the Lord Jesus is rejected by the nation, which rejection is the product of the stirring up of the religious leaders. That brings us to chapter 13, which of course is noted on our sheet as being part of the passage that I have to deal with. So will you observe in verse 1 of chapter 13, the same day when Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. Now the movements of the Lord Jesus, physically, geographically, are not merely physical and geographical movements. They are significant. For the house in the Gospel of Matthew is representative of the house of Israel. That word is used constantly in this Gospel of that house of Israel, the Jewish people, as we commonly call them. And the sea in Scripture is a thing that is used to represent the masses of the peoples. The wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest, that casteth up mire and dirt. The sea is that restless mass of water that is a very useful element to use to illustrate the restless masses of mankind. Bearing those two things in mind, when we read verse 1 of chapter 13, the same day when the Lord Jesus had been rejected by the nation, when only a handful had received him, when he had had to say in verse 48 of chapter 12, but he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. These stand in life relationship with me. But the mass of the people rejected him, as chapter 12 of this Gospel shows to us. In that same day, when the nation had rejected him, and there was but a small handful of people who received him, a godly remnant, for remember the church, the body of Christ, did not exist at this time. It could not exist, because the Spirit of God had not yet come down to indwell the believers. In that day, when there was but a small godly remnant, and the nation as a whole had rejected the Lord Jesus, went Jesus out of the house. He left the house. and he sat by the seaside, and he now adopts a wider ministry by his action. I'm not suggesting that at this minute the door of grace was open to the Gentiles, by no means. That was not yet accomplished. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? The door of the gospel of the grace of God could not be opened without restriction to the Gentiles until the Lord Jesus had been crucified, dead, buried, and raised again, and that the Spirit of God had come down from heaven. Thereafterward the instructions were, you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That time hadn't yet arrived, and therefore anything that I'm saying now is only by way of significant and typical action. For on that day, when the nation had rejected him, Jesus went out of the house, a significant action that he had now left the house of Israel, and he sat by the seaside, and he now adopted a wider ministry. I know that there are some who simply read that just at its literal value and see no typical or dispensational significance in it. But for my part, I think this is most significant. Having regard to the circumstances that I've traced through from chapters 1 to 12, and now at that day, after the Lord Jesus has been presented to the nation of Israel and had been rejected by them, he leaves the house and he goes to a wider thing. He sits by the seaside. Israel had been likened to a vine in the Old Testament, and God says in Isaiah, what more could I have done to my vine in order to that it should bring forth good grapes? I couldn't have done more. I digged about it, I put a hedge about it, I dunged it, I did everything possible, and I looked forward that it should give to me good grapes, but it brought forth sour grapes. God found that his earthly people were a disappointment. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ, toward the end of this gospel, was to taste the bitterness of these wild and bitter grapes when he died at the hands of the Jewish people, aided and abetted by the Gentiles, and when he was put to death on that Roman gibbet. But here, at that day, when the nation has potentially rejected him, things were to develop into his crucifixion. He left the house of Israel, and he sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, the sower, as it should read, the sower went forth to sow. And the significance of that is this, that the vine has failed. God's testimony on earth in the nation of Israel has totally failed. God has sent someone into the world, the sower, and he is now going to start something new. And so the sower went forth to sow. And what he sows is told us in our passage here, which we shall read and with which we are so familiar. Behold, the sower went forth to sow, to start something new, after the failure of Israel so sorely experienced, as we have seen. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. It fell on hard ground. Some of our good evangelists, some of the preachers of the gospel that are here, some who are seeking to sow the word of God, find some soil at very, very hard. You can't get anything in at all. You seem to be able to make no impression. This has been a very long-standing thing. It was true in the days of the Lord Jesus, who used this illustration to tell us that this was the case. And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls or the birds came and devoured them up. And others fell upon rocky or stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. These were shallow folk, and we've met such from time to time. They've received the word, apparently, but they didn't last. They had no depth in them, and they proved to be like these second-class shallow folk. They weren't a hard class where you seem to be able to make no impression whatsoever, but they were the shallow class that received it, but it didn't last. There was no depth of earth. In verse 7, and others fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. And others fell upon good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now we must read on and see why the Lord Jesus adopted the parabolic method in his ministry. For we shall see the comment about he that hath ears to hear as we read what he has now to say. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens, but to them it is not given. And here we must pause and ask ourselves, what is the meaning of the phrase, the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens? What is the kingdom of the heavens? It doesn't always mean the same thing, but as always in Scripture, the context must determine the scope of it. Sometimes it is a sphere of vital reality, and entrance into it can only be by one becoming as a little child, or, to use another term, by being born again. For I believe that the kingdom of the heavens and the kingdom of God are identical. The kingdom of the heavens telling us the headquarters of rule, the kingdom of God naming the ruler. Much as we used to talk about the kingdom of Great Britain naming the rule, headquarters of rule, and the kingdom of King George naming the ruler. So that the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens has to do with something that is somewhat mysterious. mysterious, and yet the meaning of the word mysteries has nothing to do with a mysterious thing. The mysteries of the kingdom of the heaven are these. You have a kingdom without a visible king. You have a kingdom without an earthly capital. You have a kingdom without geographical limits. You have a kingdom that is characterized by moral and spiritual principles. For those principles that are moral and spiritual are enumerated in the laws of the kingdom of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But it is pretty obvious that nowadays there's no visible king, and there's no earthly capital, and there's no geographical limits. For the kingdom of the heavens embraces all and sundry who qualify for entrance into it. And the kingdom of the heavens denotes that the person acknowledges a superior rule to that of the rule of an earthly monarch here on earth. So says the Lord Jesus in reply to the question, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of the heaven, but to them it is not given." Who are these them? He has said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." But these have no ears to hear. They have shut their ears so that they can't hear, as we shall see in one moment as we read. For I am convinced that the reading of the Scripture is perhaps the best way to expound it. "For whosoever hath ears to hear, to him shall be given the further opportunity of having information imparted, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not ears to hear, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath, namely the present opportunity. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing you shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." So what the nation has done is this. They've shut their eyes. I don't want to see. They've stopped their ears. I won't listen. And they've hardened their heart so that they don't want to be impressed, because they are anti-Christ in the sense that they are against him. But in contrast to all that, verse 15, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see the things which you see, and saw and have not seen them, and to hear the things which you hear and have not heard. Hear you therefore the parable of the sower." Let me explain that to you. And you will see now the bearing of what I've been saying. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it, or Mark says, when anyone accepts it, Luke says, when anyone keeps it, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it, then cometh the evil one and snatcheth away that which is sown in his heart. This is that which was sown by the wayside. And so we have a narrow experience. Many promising hearers who unfortunately allow the message to go adrift, and it does no good. It's the evil one that is responsible for this, and he that was sown by the rocky places, this is he that heareth the word, and anon, or straightway, with joy receives it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, or endureth for a while. And when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, straightway he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world or this age, that is, the anxieties that come to the poor, and the deceitfulness of riches, which apply to the rich, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And he that received the good seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So you have the various kinds of hearers. You have the various kinds of results. And the world, the flesh, and the devil are all agents in frustrating the full development favorably of the word of God in the hearer. This is all very up to date, for the gospel may be preached, the word of God may be proclaimed, and the world, the flesh, and the devil are responsible for frustrating the fruitful development of the word of God in the life of the individual who hears it, be that individual an unbeliever or be that individual a believer. For the world is subtle and can frustrate the development of God's word in the soul of the child of God today. The world, the flesh, the devil, were all agents active here in frustrating the development of the seed. The fault wasn't in the seed. The fault wasn't in the sower. The fault was in the soil and in other activities such as in the devil, the world, the flesh, the devil. Let me read on. Another parable spake he unto them, saying, the kingdom of the heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. And the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them. Let both gather grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn, and but gather the wheat into my barn. Now I presume that we all know that the rapture of the believer is first to take place before the judgment of the unbeliever. But you will not find, and this is an important observation to be made, you will not find the rapture in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. You could only find it in John by reason of the fact that John's Gospel was written long after Paul's writings and could only be interpreted in the light of Paul's writings. But certainly the rapture is not alluded to in any wise whatsoever in the three synoptic Gospels. So that what you have got in this verse 30, letting them both grow together to the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather up together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. It has nothing to do with the rapture, obviously, for the saints are not gathered up together to burn them. When the Lord comes into the air, he'll call his people together to take them to the Father's house. But the time of the harvest is a time of judgment, yet to come, after the rapture, and has to do with exclusively the unbelievers, the ungodly. These will be gathered together in bundles to burn them. And the wheat will be gathered into his barn. It's a very similar preaching to that of John Baptist at the beginning of this gospel, where John Baptist likens the Messiah to a great farmer whose fan is in his hand, and he will divide between the wheat and the chaff. And the chaff he will burn up, and the wheat he will gather into his garner. Let us remember that you cannot introduce the rapture into the Gospel of Matthew. You cannot introduce the mystery teachings that are given by Paul, which were revealed to Paul. You cannot introduce them intelligently into the Gospel of Matthew, because they are not there to be found. Matthew has to do with the kingdom, and has to do with the earth, and has to do with the activity of the Lord Jesus in judgment in regard to those that reject him, and in blessing in regard to those that accept him. But I must read on and then be quick to sit down. Verse 31. Another parable put he forth to them, saying, The kingdom of the heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs. And it becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. The kingdom of the heavens is a thing that goes long beyond the rapture. If I am right in my thoughts, the church is in the kingdom of the heavens, but it commenced later than the kingdom of the heavens commenced. And it will be taken away long before the kingdom of the heavens terminates. For the kingdom of the heavens terminates when the Lord Jesus Christ is here present on earth and sets up his kingdom here on earth. The kingdom of the heavens embraces true and false. It embraces those that are genuine and those that are spurious. You get a parable a little later with regard to a dragnet that catches good fish and bad fish. For the kingdom of the heaven has within it wheat and tares, sheep and goats. It has within it children who are genuine and those that are spurious. Indeed, what we have read with regard to the mustard seed is that the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in the field, which indeed is less than all seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herb and becomes a tree so that the birds of the heaven come and lodge in the branches thereof. Which means, as I judge this, the kingdom of the heavens is a sphere of Christian profession. And we are all in it. It commenced as soon as the Lord Jesus was here on earth in public ministry. It started in a very little way with him and his 12 apostles. But it has grown into an immense thing. And the birds of the air lodge in it. And the birds of the air represent evil agencies that find a lodgment in what now we call Christendom. So that you find in Christendom all kinds of evil things. The birds of the air are there. The tares are there. And it is not for you and for me to start tearing up the tares. Because if we try to do that, we shall probably damage some of the Lord's people, the good wheat. We must leave this separation business until the Lord comes, not for us of this present calling to take us away to the Father's house, but till the Lord comes in judgment here on earth. And then when he comes in judgment, he will sort out between the sheep and the goats. He will sort out between the wheat and the tares. He will accurately divide between those that are real and those that are spurious, so that you get in the next parable, verse 33, this word, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of the heavens is like unto leaven, which a woman took, and hid in 3 measures of meal, till it was all leavened. Now, leavened in Scripture, in my judgment, always and without exception, represents what is evil. And as at the beginning of our Bible, and I hope our sisters here will not object to my saying this because it's Bible truth, and as at the beginning of the Bible, the serpent used a woman to introduce sin into the world. So too, we may suspect when there is any false teaching that is introduced by a woman that the teaching, or I should have left the word false out earlier, when any teaching is introduced by a woman that is novel, we may suspect that it is wrong and evil. Hence we have got here, the kingdom of the heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took, and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. And Christendom has become, if I may use another word that is not consonant with leaven, it has become riddled with false teaching. And many of these false teachings have had their source in unbelieving women. And now my time has gone. I hope I've said things that will stir up your mind to inquire as to the real meaning of these parables. Remember, we are all in the kingdom of the heavens. The kingdom of the heavens started whereby the Lord Jesus himself, and the kingdom of the heavens will go on long after the rapture. But because we are in it, it doesn't mean to say that we have not a distinctive position. For the church, which is the body of Christ, commenced long after the kingdom of the heavens commenced. And the church, which is the body of Christ, will be taken away long before the kingdom of the heavens terminates. But time having gone, I haven't the opportunity to develop all that. I've said things that will stir your mind up to look into the scriptures to see if these things are so.